Thank you for coming along tonight. It's good to see you. It's lovely to fellowship with you here in Larne. It's a long time since I was in Larne. A long time since I was in the church in Larne. I've never been here since you got your renovation work done. And I must congratulate you. It really is a beautiful, beautiful building. And it's good to fellowship. And it's good to fellowship once again with our brother, the Reverend Brown, and with Lydia and with Micah as well, and I see Micah at the back there. So it's good to be with you. And what we're going to do first of all, we'll just read from God's Word, and then we'll have just a short word of prayer, and then I'll introduce the subject. And where the subject matter is concerned, you may find this passage a little strange, but it will explain itself a little later in the talk this evening. So we're turning to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and we will begin reading at the verse 23. Romans chapter 15, and we'll read from the verse 23. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come into your holy presence in the name of Christ, as we would consider the thread of your grace that runs through the history of these islands of ours. We pray that we will be blessed indeed. And may we learn afresh what thou hast done in the past. May we learn about the power of God in the past. May we learn about how you have preserved your word in the past. As we think about all of that, may we be encouraged with optimism for the future. And so we commit ourselves into your care. Be with us, Lord, we pray. Help us tonight to appreciate the subject of the work of God's grace in England, and how you preserved your word, and how you brought that land through a difficult but a glorious reformation. We pray that you would be with us now. Bless us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. And amen. The theme of the subject over this weekend will be the faith of our fathers. And really, what that title demonstrates is something that's very, very important. That the position that we stand in as Christians in the 21st century, we stand as the successors of those that have been serving God and contending for the faith since the days of the apostles. What we represent and what we believe is not novel. It is not new. It goes back to Reformation times, but it goes beyond Reformation times to the New Testament days and to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And that is very important, and it's vital that we grasp that God is building his church, and he's building his church through every age and through every century, and he has been building his church here in the British Isles. Now, I just want to briefly outline for you why we need to study church history, why church history is so important. Whenever I come to a talk like this, it is my burden that I might enthuse you. that you might be excited, challenged, inspired by what God has done in the past. But I'm also dreadfully conscious that whenever we think of history, there is always the potential to bore the congregation and to bore the people. And I don't want to do that. I want to avoid that. History is something that should live. It must live. Because history is with us today. We today are making history for the future and for our children and for their future. And the Bible is an historical book. And you know, the Bible has so much to say about history and the importance of studying history. There are three passages here. We'll just take the middle one. We'll turn to Joshua chapter 4. I want to show you how scriptural it is to learn about our history and to learn about the history of the church of Jesus Christ, our brethren and sisters in a bygone age who served the Lord. So let's turn to Joshua chapter 4 and the verse 19. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel, come over this Jordan and dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. What is striking here, the children of Israel had come over the Jordan, and they camped at Gilgal. And they took 12 stones out of Jordan, and they put them in Gilgal. So they were erecting a memorial. And as they erected that memorial, it was a monument, but it was not a dead monument. That monument of stones was placed there to teach a lesson. It was to inspire the children to ask their fathers in the future, what do these stones mean? And as they would consider what the stones meant, what God did for their people in the past, that was to teach the children that they had a great God that they could serve in the future. I hope we see the significance of this. There are many, many monuments and memorials to what God has done in the past. Many of these monuments come in the forms of books, come in the forms of literature. And I suppose literature is the greatest monument of all, because there we have eyewitness accounts to people who served God, people who took a stand for the faith, what they believed. Eyewitness accounts to deaths, to martyrdoms, to burnings. Eyewitness accounts to people who paid the supreme sacrifice for their faith. Those are memorials, and these must be preserved, brethren and sisters. We must preserve our history. Why? Because it enables us to trace the hand of God in the preservation of his people. God has preserved his church, and as we will see, God preserved his church in days when the church of Christ just seemed like a flickering light. The light had almost gone out, but God kept the light there. And as we look at our land in these days, we're in days of apostasy and darkness. Humanism is rampant. Church of Christ is under attack today. It seems the light is burning low. But the God who preserved his church in the past, to bring us to this place, will preserve his church in these islands in the future. It helps us to learn from the mistakes of a past generation. History is not just about how people succeeded in their battle for Christ. It's also, it teaches us how people failed, how churches failed, and how mistakes were made. And that's to teach us we shouldn't make those same mistakes. And we are taught from past experience how to deal with our present problems. It always amazes me when I look into the past how there is nothing new under the sun. Didn't Solomon say that? There's nothing new. And whatever difficulty we face, whatever trial we face, other people have been this way before. Churches have been this way. Individuals have been this way. In some form before. And the God who is with them there will be with us today. There are many, many encouragements from the study of church history, and we should seek to derive those encouragements. Over the course of these studies, we're going to be looking at the British Isles. on Sunday morning, we'll be thinking about the Scottish Church, prelates and preachers. We'll think about some of the great individuals that moulded the church in Scotland at the time of the Reformation, but of course, the greatest individual there is John Knox. And John Knox, I would say, and this is my opinion, I think it is a good opinion, that John Knox was the greatest of the British reformers. Because John Knox had an impact for God, not only in Scotland, but in England and throughout Europe. He was well known throughout Europe for his teaching and for his preaching. And at the same time, he was a fiery Scotsman. And that warms my heart, because it was through his ministry and the establishment of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland that we have Presbyterianism in Ulster. And there's a direct link between us and the ministry of John Knox. And therefore, Sunday morning's message, prelates and preachers, will take us naturally to Sunday evening's message, from Celtic missions to Presbyterian planters. And on Sunday night, we'll really be coming to where we are. And it's interesting that here we are positioned in Larne in County Antrim, and some of the first Presbyterian churches and first Presbyterian ministers ministered in this part of the world. And that should be of encouragement to you. But today we're going to be thinking about England. We're going to be thinking about England, about God's grace in England. And England, of course, is the most prominent nation in the British Isles. And that ought to be of interest to us, because there were great battles fought for the truth in England, and fought for the Bible in the English language as well. And we have the Bible in the English language today because of the victories that were won. But let's think about the beginnings of church history. When did church history begin? Well, church history, I suppose, goes right back to the Garden of Eden, because I believe that the Church of Christ is found in the Old Testament. But if we're thinking about the New Testament church, church history begins in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the first account of the Church of Christ after the ascension of our Lord into heaven. And there we have inspired history. But inspired history really concludes at the end of the book of Acts. And at the end of the book of Acts, we have the Apostle Paul. He's a prisoner in Rome. And that's 64 AD. What's going to happen to the church after that? What did happen to the church after that? And this is the period of church history. How God preserved his church in the years after the close of the book of Acts. Now, we do not have the benefit of inspired writings, but we do have the benefit of eyewitness accounts. We have the benefit of Christian historians. We have the benefit of personal testimonies that were written. We also have the benefit of secular historians who witnessed to the work of the Christian church. So we have all these benefits that enable us to discern a line of grace running through history, how God continued to build his church and extend his kingdom here on earth. There's a slide here. You'll not be able to read this from here, but I want to read this to you because it concerns Protestantism. What is Protestantism? I was talking to a lady quite recently in our community, and I was talking to her about a particular matter in our locality, and I started talking about Protestantism. And she's a Christian lady. She's in one of the major denominations in our area. And she said to me, "It's not about Protestantism. It's about Christianity." And I said, "But Protestantism is Christianity, and that's what's wrong with our country. That's what's wrong with our land. So many people think Protestantism is something political, something sectarian. But Protestantism is the living gospel of Jesus Christ." And so many people who claim to be Protestants, they've lost sight of all of that. And here's a fantastic quote. It's taken from Wiley's History of Protestantism. What is Protestantism? Listen to this. "It is true, no doubt, that Protestantism, strictly viewed, is simply a principle. It is not a policy. It is not an empire having its fleets and armies, its officers and tribunals, wherewith to extend its dominion and make its authority to be obeyed. It is not even a church with its hierarchies and synods and edicts. It is simply a principle, but it is the greatest of all principles. It is a creative power. Its plastic influence is all-embracing. It penetrates into the heart and renews the individual. It goes down to the depths and by its omnipotent but noiseless energy vivifies and regenerates society. It thus becomes the creator of all that is true and lovely and great, the founder of three kingdoms and the mother of pure churches. The globe itself it claims is a stage not too wide for the manifestation of its beneficent action. And the whole domain of terrestrial affairs it deems a sphere not too vast to fill with its spirit and to rule by its law. Yes, what is Protestantism? It's not a church, and it's not a political party, and it's not a loyal institution. Protestantism is a principle, and that principle is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power to save and to redeem men and women from their sin. Tonight's study is entitled The Sword and the Crown. And I want to explain this title, The Sword and the Crown. I want to explain what this means. Because we have, first of all, a picture of the sword of the Lord, the Word of God, the sharp, two-edged sword. That's the sword. And the history of England is about the emergence of God's Word. The emergence of God's Word. And in many ways, this is what makes the English Reformation so unique, so special. The thirst for the Word of God. We also have the crown. The crown is the crown of Christ. And how Christ imposed himself as the king who reigned at the time of the English Reformation. But we also have something else here in this title, the sword and the crown. We also see the sword of the king. The sword of the English crown. And how that sword was used against the reformers, used to try and destroy the Reformation, the sword of persecution. And we also see the crown of the king, or in some cases the crown of the queen, and how that crown was used to challenge the authority of King Jesus. But what sword won and what crown had the supremacy? It was the crown of King Jesus, praise the Lord. It was his sword. His sword was mightier than the sword of men. But before we come to the English Reformation, we need to go right back. And we need to think about early English Christianity to begin with. You see, before the Reformation came to England, there was Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism ruled supreme. But what was there before Roman Catholicism? Was it Roman Catholicism that brought Christianity to England and to all of these islands? Well, it wasn't, and it's very important that we should understand that. When did Roman Catholicism come? Well, Roman Catholicism came to England after early Christianity. And we have to go right back to the Roman period. You see, at the very close of the book of Acts, we observe there, the Apostle Paul, and he's living in the Roman world. And he's a prisoner within the Roman world. And the Romans, they came to England. Now, the Romans didn't go north to Scotland, and they didn't go west to Ireland, but they came to England. Because of the great communication passages the Roman Empire established throughout its empire, it was relatively easy for people to travel, for business people to travel. It had never been easier. The great roads, the great trade routes they erected. Many people followed the soldiers. And therefore, from all of that we can deduce that as the Roman Empire became firmly established in England, Christianity came. Who brought it? Some Roman soldiers who were Christians. Some of them stayed. We know that. They stayed in England long after the Romans left, disseminating the Word of God, perhaps. Christian missionaries came. The Apostle Paul went to where the Roman Empire was ruling. Some people have thought that perhaps Paul came to England. Now, there's no historical fact for that. But in that passage that we read in Romans chapter 15, you will notice that Paul had a vision. He had a vision not to preach the gospel where Christ was named, but to break through new frontiers for Jesus Christ. He had a vision for Spain. And he wanted, yes, to visit the Christians in Rome. But he didn't want to stay in Rome. And if you study Romans 15 carefully, you will notice that he was wanting to go to Spain through Rome. Now, did he ever get to Spain? We do not know. At the end of the book of Acts, he's a prisoner. But most scholars believe that that was not his final imprisonment. His final imprisonment came whenever he wrote to Timothy in that beautiful epistle, 2 Timothy. That was, in all probability, a different imprisonment from the imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts. And it would appear that Paul may well have been released from his imprisonment in the book of Acts. And that would have given him space and time to do more work for the Lord. Now, whether he ever came to England or not is doubtful. Whether he even visited Spain or not was doubtful. But he had the vision to break through new frontiers. And therefore, from that we can deduce that Paul, through his vision, through his evangelism, through his challenge and through his life, that was an inspiration to other believers to go further than he had gone. That is how the Christian faith has gone forward. Somebody has a vision, other people have taken up that vision and extended it into new fields. And somewhere along the line in the early days of Christianity, there was somebody somewhere who took the vision, perhaps somebody who was acquainted with the Apostle Paul, and they brought the Word of God to these islands in which we live. By the time the legions left England in 410 AD, by that time the Roman Empire was in a state of collapse. The legions were called back. By that time, the Church of Christ had reached Ireland and Scotland. And what is fascinating about that fact is this. Tertullian, and Tertullian was a Roman historian, he said the Christians had penetrated parts of Britain which the Romans did not conquer. The sword of the Lord is mightier than the sword of man. The Romans didn't go beyond Adrian's wall. They didn't cross the Irish Sea. But the Christian church went further than the Romans went. What power there is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And from all accounts, and we'll come to look at this particularly on Sunday night, from all accounts, the Christian church made a greater impact in Ireland than it made in any other part of the British Isles in those early days. The first Christian martyr was a man called Alban, and the city of St. Albans is named after this individual. He encountered the gospel through a preacher whom he met. And he was so challenged by this preacher's life, he decided to renounce paganism, for in those days, the English, indeed the people throughout these islands, they were pagan. And he was brought to a pagan altar whenever he embraced Christ, and he was asked to throw incense onto the pagan altar. He refused to throw incense upon that altar. It is said that he said at that time, "I am a Christian, I worship the true God. These sacrifices of yours are made to demons who cannot answer your prayers." And he died for his faith. So already in those early times, people were suffering death for their faith. In the year 597, the Roman church began to arrive. And by this period of history, the Bishop of Rome was starting to flex his muscles. Early Christianity, pure Christianity, was being left to the one side, and the church was developing into the apostasy that would eventually become the Roman Catholic Church. But it didn't all happen overnight. The Roman Catholic Church just didn't appear overnight. It took centuries to develop. You see, heresy develops over a very long period of time, and eventually, over a period of centuries, the Roman Church left pure Christianity behind and developed into the Roman Catholic system, which became the very system of Antichrist itself. Now, Pope Gregory I sent this man, Augustine. He's not to be confused with another great bishop of the same name, a bishop who served the Lord in Carthage in Africa. He also was called Augustine. He was a good man, Augustine of Hippo. But this particular man was Augustine of England. He was appointed as a bishop by the Pope, and it was his remit to impose the traditions of the Roman Church upon the church in England. Now, he arrived in England 597. By all accounts, he died in 604. So his tenure in England was relatively His tenure in England was relatively short. Now let's think about what was going on in England in the years after Augustine came. Did the church in England fully submit itself to Rome? Well, from all accounts, it didn't. And we learn a lot of this about this period from a man called Bede, and all children in England, they learn about this individual. He is known as the Venerable Bede. And he was a man who served the Lord with grace, it seems. Located in Northumbria, which was very far away from where the Roman church had started to make inroads in southern England. Just let's go through this quickly. The Venerable Bede, handed into the care of a monastery at 7 years of age, lived all of his life in Northumbria. Now, he was part of the Celtic church. When you see monastery there, don't think Roman Catholic church. The ancient Celtic church also had monasteries and also had monks. They were somewhat different from the monasteries that the Roman Catholic church would later develop. They were very much centres of schools and colleges of learning. And the Celtic church was not pure and it was not perfect and it had its faults, as we all have. But with this man, with a sharpened goose quill and with acid, he burned his writings into animal skin. He wrote 69 books with this format. You know, when I was a boy, we used ink, and now when we write, at least when I write very often, I type out, and it's so simple. But with a sharpened goose quill, with acid, burning 69 books into animal skin. What painstaking work that was. Those books included Bible commentaries, hymns, secular writings. He was England's first historian. That was his great claim to fame, really. He was an historian. And he was the first person to produce a calendar based upon the life of Christ, A.D. and B.C. So he's a most influential character. It is said that when he died, he was surrounded by 62 of his pupils who were helping him produce a commentary on John's Gospel. Now, what does Bede have to say about this period in which he lived? And what is interesting is this. The southern part of Northumbria accepted the Roman church, but the northern part followed Aidan of Lindisfarne. And Lindisfarne is an interesting place because at Lindisfarne they have what are known as the Lindisfarne Gospels, which are akin to the Book of Kells, ancient copies of the Gospels in the language of the people at that time. So the northern part followed Aidan of Lindisfarne. Now, Bede tells us that in 664 AD, there was a very important conference held at Whitby Abbey. Now, the records of this conference to us in the 21st century, they seem somewhat amusing in some senses, but in a very serious sense, they had a profound effect upon the work of God in England. And anybody who's visited Whitby in Yorkshire, if you've ever been there, if you look above the harbour, up on the hill, you'll see the ruins of the old abbey. And this was where this conference was. And the conference was aimed at reconciling the differences between the Celtic church and the Roman church. And the Roman church was hoping that all England would eventually be brought under the control and sphere of the Bishop of Rome, i.e. the Pope of Rome. Now, what were the differences? Well, the Celtic church, they had monks, and the monks had long hair. And the Roman church, well, their monks had the tonsure, but shaved at the top. And you have this sight of these tonsured monks sitting there, and you have these long-haired monks, and they're coming to debate. And that's kind of the amusing picture of it all. But what were they debating over? Well, one of the things they were debating over was when they should celebrate Easter. The Roman church, they followed a system that Easter should be celebrated using the same calculation that we use to celebrate Easter. And that was determined by Pope Gregory the Great. And the Celtic church, they said, no, we should celebrate Easter at the time of the Jewish Passover. And actually, they were right. Easter should be celebrated at the time of the Jewish Passover, not according to the calculations that are currently used. But the Roman church won the day, and eventually all of England came under the sphere of the Roman church, and that had a very bad impact for education in England, for prosperity in England. The disastrous impact on English politics, we will see, but particularly it had a devastating impact upon the gospel of grace in England. But even after that, there are still signs of God's grace, God moving. Here's a very famous English king, Alfred the Great, 871 to 899. He was king of Wessex, which is an area to the west of London. And where Dorset is, that would commonly be known as Essex today. And that was one of the old English kingdoms. He established schools to teach the people Christianity. He personally translated many psalms, a king translating the psalms. He revised English laws and inserted the law of Moses into the preface. So here's a man who believed the law of the land should be based primarily upon the law of God. And he died in 899. But yet, there was a growing darkness coming from Rome. Growing darkness. The light of the gospel was diminishing piece by piece. The Bishop of Rome was determined that he should have absolute supremacy over the English people. Papal power advanced. You see, the papacy had a desire not only to rule the nations spiritually, but to rule the peoples of Europe politically. The papacy aimed to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as it still aims at this current time. We need to be aware of that. Rome has not changed. The smiling face of the current Pope, we must not be deluded by it, as many tragically have been. And as far as the papacy was concerned, England was a land ripe for domination. And I'm going to talk to you about two events in English history which illustrate and show us how the papacy was able to move against England and dominate England. The first is the murder of Thomas Becket, 1150 AD. Henry II. We'll learn some more about him on Sunday night. Henry II was the man who took possession of Ireland for the Pope. But Henry II was also guilty of inciting the murder of Thomas Becket. Thomas Becket was the Chancellor. Thomas Becket was the man who was next to the King, the King's closest advisor. He was also best friends with the King. They went hunting together. They fished together. They played chess together. And they ruled the kingdom together. And Henry II's kingdom didn't only include England, it also included a large part of France as well. So he had a large kingdom to look after, and Thomas was a great help to him. But Henry II was greatly troubled by the church. There was a part of his kingdom that he couldn't rule. He couldn't rule the church. Priests could murder, they could steal, they could rape, and they got away with it. The worst they would receive would be a defrocking. They would be removed from the priesthood. And it seemed that the doors of the church were locked against law. And Henry was a believer in order. He was the first man to introduce trial by jury into England. He believed firmly in English common law, that no one is above the law. And yet the church was above the law, and he wanted to deal with the church. And yet, spiritually and religiously, he was a son of the church. There's no doubt about that. But he didn't believe the church should be above the law. And of course, he was right. And he got an opportunity. Because the Archbishop of Canterbury died, and so he looked to his very close and powerful friend, Thomas, and he said, "Thomas, you be Archbishop of Canterbury, and I will get control of the church." But he thought that Thomas would remain as Lord Chancellor, and also would remain as the Archbishop. But Thomas Becket changed sides. Inexplicably, it's one of the great arguments in history. Whatever happened to Thomas Becket? Why did he change? Why did he change from being the close friend of the king to being the enemy of the king? Suddenly he took sides with the church. And he fought against the king, so much so that he had to flee from England and remain out of England for 6 years. Then he returned to England. When he returned to England, he preached against the king again. And the king, in a state of rage, he said to his knights, "Would someone be rid me of this low-born priest?" And four of his knights took the king's words literally. And they went on horseback to Canterbury and they murdered Thomas Becket in his cathedral. Now, some people would believe that Thomas Becket was asking for it, but still it was an act of murder. And it outraged the whole of Europe. And of course, the Pope, he made hay out of it because he made Thomas Becket a saint. And suddenly the king had murdered a saint. And what was the king to do? Well, 4 years later, he had to eat humble pie. It is said that King Henry II, he had to go to Thomas Becket's grave at the behest of the Pope. He had to fast, and he had to be beaten. He was beaten by the priests, and he was beaten sore, and he had to ride back to his palace on horseback, a wounded man in every sense of the word. The Pope had now made a very serious case that he could rule, govern, King of England. Let me tell you about another king that was humiliated even more than Henry II. This is John. Poor King John. John, you know, was never meant to be king. John was the youngest son of Henry II, and all his brothers died. Actually, one of his brothers was Richard the Lionheart, and John became king. From all accounts, he was a very well-organized king. Record-keeping became very excellent during the reign of King John. There's many records of his reign. And interesting enough, he's the first king in history of whom we are told that he wore a dressing gown. But King John was never meant to be a king. He did not have authority. He could not govern his people. And he entered into a row with the Pope. And what was this row over? He believed that the monks of Canterbury should elect their own archbishop. So he was fighting for the independence of the church. Do you see that? But the Pope said, no, I must choose the archbishop. And because King John went on ahead and he challenged the Pope in this way, and he allowed the monks to elect their own archbishop, the Pope placed England under an interdict. An interdict meant a great deal in the Middle Ages. If the Pope placed a land under an interdict, the churches were all locked up. People couldn't come to church. Mass could not be said. There was no means of grace. Children couldn't be baptized. People couldn't come to church to get married. They couldn't come to the consecrated graveyards to bury their dead. People were locked out of heaven. That's how they felt. People were locked out of heaven. Souls were not being released from purgatory. People from that land anymore. That meant a great deal to a superstitious people who had now come under the heel of priestcraft. They were denied their faith. And England suffered this dreadful humiliation. On top of it all, the Pope then went to the King of France and he said, you go and seize England for yourself, giving him the authority to rule England. Do you see how the Pope was controlling everything that was going on in Europe? Is any wonder this period of history is known as the Dark Ages? John was eventually forced to submit to the Pope. The Pope had his way. And the Pope then said to King John, okay, I'll accept your repentance on one condition, that you give me 1,000 marks per annum. In other words, the Pope said, I'm the ruler of England, you pay a rent to be King of England. And John submitted to that. And so we see how the power of the papacy was becoming very great within England. The corruptions of the church during this time. Relics, images, the worship of Mary, the doctrine of transubstantiation. The people were denied access to God's word in English language. God's word could not be printed in the language of the people or translated. It was an era of superstition and ignorance that abounded in every hand. But things began to change. There was a man sent by God whose name was John. And this man became known as the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe. The first man to translate the scriptures into the language of the English people. He was a scholar, a very great scholar. Let us not underestimate the impact of scholars, particularly godly scholars, where the history of the church is concerned. We need learned men of ability to take their stand for Christ. And John Wycliffe was one such man. But he was gravely influenced by a certain event. It was known as the Black Death, the bubonic plague. Wiped out about 1/3 of the population of England. He came face to face with eternity, particularly challenged by the priests, men who had a who did have some spiritual concern for their people, who sought to pastor people through these dark days, and many of them died. And he was thinking of eternity, the importance of being prepared to meet God. And whether it was that or not that brought this man to faith, we cannot be sure. But he came to faith in the pure Christ of God. In 1361, he became a master of Balliol College at Oxford. Later became doctor of theology. And he became known as a writer. But he came to the attention of the king. Because the king at that time was in a battle with the Pope. Another battle with the Pope. Remember the 1,000 marks per annum that King John was given to the Pope? Well, the king at that time was saying, we won't have to pay that. We shouldn't have to pay this money to the Pope. And he was withholding payment. And Wycliffe, being a true patriot, supported the king in a pamphlet. And he represented his country at a meeting with papal officers in 1374. Now, as a result of that, he received an award. He was appointed to the crown living in Lutterworth in Leicestershire. And that was significant because it was from that place that John Wycliffe was able to do a significant work with the Lord. Now this man, as well as politically standing up for England's rights against the Pope, this man took on the church. He took on the church head on, and he became public enemy number one as far as the church was concerned. He denounced the monks for their laziness and begging. He spoke against the use of images, pilgrimages, indulgences, masses for the dead. What were indulgences? The practice of the papacy and of the Church of Rome of forgiving sins willy-nilly. And how could they ever forgive sin? He denounced the Pope as the Antichrist. Good to hear that. Wasn't just the Free Presbyterian Church ever called the papacy the Antichrist? It's been going on for a long time. In 1377, he was summoned to a convocation of the church, but he was protected by John of Gaunt, the king's son. You see, royalty would never forget the great service that this man had given to the country, and so he was protected. At another time, in another land, he would have been burned to death, but they couldn't get their hands on Wycliffe. The Pope issued 5 bulls against him and condemned him of 19 charges. So throughout Europe, this man was known as a man to take his stand. And then came the crisis of 1381. In this year, he condemned transubstantiation, the practice, of course, of changing the wafer, the bread, into the very body of Christ, the wine into the blood of Christ. He said that was wrong. He lost the support of Oxford, and the king also, at this particular time. So it seemed as if he went one step too far. Then the peasants' revolt broke out. It was a huge revolt against the authority of the king in that day. And, well, remember what happened in the days of Elijah. Old Ahab looked at Elijah and he said, you're the one that troubles Israel. You're the one that's brought all this trouble upon us. And very often God's man can get the blame for everything. And God's man got the blame for the peasants' revolt. And yet, he was so popular amongst the people that the state would not dare touch him. And he was told to abandon his work of reform. From Lutterforth, this is what he did at Lutterforth. And there's a very famous painting. You may have seen it. It's called The Dawn of the Reformation. And there we see this man, Wycliffe. And what's he doing? He's sending out the preachers from Lutterforth. And the preachers were known as Lollards. The word actually means poor preachers. And they were sent throughout Great Britain preaching the gospel. And the first Scottish martyr in history that we can discover was a Lollard that John Wycliffe had sent out. In 1415, and this sort of illustrates how this man was hated. And how the gospel that he preached was hated. That was more of the point. The gospel that he preached was hated. Some years after his death, the Council of Constance ordered that Wycliffe's bones be dug up and refused reburial. The Bishop of Lincoln, in obedience to the Pope, burned his bones in 1428. So all these years after his death, he died in 1384. And in 1428, that's 40 years, they dug up his bones and they burned his bones. Then they scattered the ashes into the River Swift. And a poem was wrote about it. And though his bones from the grave were torn, long after his life was ended, the sound of his words to times unborn, like trumpet call, descended. Someone once said, you know, that from that river where his ashes were placed, well, that river would have carried his ashes eventually out into the Bristol Channel and out into the Irish Sea and out into all the great oceans of the world. And the things that Wycliffe preached, they went into all the world, the glorious gospel of redeeming grace. He is the morning star of the Reformation. Now let us come to the Reformation itself. Who is the father of the English Reformation? I suppose when we're asked this question, you know, we may think of somebody like William Tyndale, we may think of somebody like Thomas Cranmer, Hugh Latimer. But I would suggest to you that the true father of the English Reformation is a forgotten hero. His name is Thomas Bilney. As far as we know, he is the first person to be converted after Luther's great declaration in 1517. Maybe there are others converted before that. Certainly in relation to preaching, in relation to a man who served God and who eventually was martyred. He is the first to be converted. Thomas Bilney. He was a little man who did big things for Jesus Christ, but yet his name has been forgotten. He's sometimes known as Little Thomas, and in those days his friends referred to him as Little Thomas Bilney. In 1519 we can see this dissatisfied young man, and he is reading a book. It's an edition of the New Testament, and this edition of the New Testament was compiled by a man called Erasmus, a Dutch scholar. And God no doubt gave Erasmus that skill that he had. Erasmus was not a Protestant. He did not take a stand for faith at all, but yet he believed in liberty. And he was a Greek scholar who brought the various manuscripts of the Greek New Testament together, and he compiled a Greek New Testament. There was no Bible in English, apart from the Bible that Wycliffe had translated so long earlier. But this man, Bilney, this wonderful little man, he got the hold of this Greek New Testament. He started to read, and as he read, the light came in. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus went to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And he started preaching. He denounced the wrongs and heresies of Romanism. We have to think about this. Here we are today in the 21st century. We did not have to seek and search for truth. The truth came to us. Most of us were taught it from when we were very young. But here was a man who discovered the truth through seeking, through searching. That was true of all these great reformers. His early friends, William Tyndale, Hugh Latimer. Let me tell you about Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer was the great papist preacher at that time, certainly in Oxford University where Bilney was. He carried the cross. The church loved Hugh Latimer because of the way he denounced these Protestantism. Lutherans, he despised them. And Bilney prayed, Lord, help me to win Hugh Latimer. He tried several times and he failed. And then he came to Hugh Latimer one day and he fell down on his knees. And he said to Hugh Latimer, hear my confession. Hugh Latimer stopped. Little Thomas Bilney told him about Jesus Christ to come into the world to save sinners. And Hugh Latimer said later that as Bilney talked to him, the light came into his heart. And he was born again. And Bilney's name largely has been forgotten, but Hugh Latimer became the great preacher of the Reformation. Great English preacher, perhaps the greatest of the English preachers, time of the Reformation. People flocked to hear Hugh Latimer preach. Hugh Latimer lived till he was an old man. He was burned to death at the last. And he uttered those immortal words which we'll come to before we close. Now we come to William Tyndale. Thomas Bilney's name largely has been forgotten, but William Tyndale's has not, thank God. And William Tyndale is recognized even by secular historians as one of the great men of the Reformation period, one of the great scholars of the English language. William Tyndale, he studied at Oxford and Cambridge. He became convinced of the truth of the Reformation, and his desire was to produce a Bible. And he said he wanted a Bible that the ploughboy could understand. The only Bible sanctioned by the church was in Latin. The only Bible in the English language that had ever been produced was Wycliffe's Bible. But Wycliffe's Bible failed in the sense that it was a translation from Latin into English. Tyndale was going to produce a Bible from the Greek original text into English. And that would be much better than Wycliffe's old translation, which served its purpose. But Tyndale was going to do something so much more wonderful and so much more better. He tried to get a license from the church. He tried to get permission from the church. He went to Bishop Tunstall in London, and he asked the bishop for permission to produce a Bible in the English language. But Tunstall refused. So Tyndale, he had to flee to Europe. And he went to printers in Europe. And there he studied, and there he worked, and there he translated the scriptures, and he got them printed. And let's just pause for a moment to think of Tyndale's influence. And there's one word that illustrates Tyndale's influence more than any other. The word that you hear every time you come to this church, the word gospel. Before William Tyndale, there was no English word gospel. He produced the English word gospel. Yes, there was the word euangelizo in the Greek language. Good news. What word can I contrive? What word can I use to describe this wonderful good news? Is there a word? There is no word in the dictionary. Gospel. The good word of the gospel. And so we have the word gospel today. So many phrases that we love in the English language from the King James Version, the author and finisher of the faith. So many wonderful words. William Tyndale came up with all of that. God used him mightily as he worked upon the New Testament, and his fingerprints are all over the Authorized Version, even though the Authorized Version did not come into being itself until many years after Tyndale's death. We owe this man a lot. But yet as he worked in those darkened conditions, under the flickering light, wandering from place to place, for the places in Germany where he was in, there was no freedom there to practice a Protestant faith. And King Henry VIII was determined that he would destroy Tyndale, because Tyndale's books were coming into England. They were being smuggled into England, and they were going to the people. People were reading them. It is said that even Lady Anne Boleyn, who eventually would become Henry VIII's second wife, she would have read the works of Tyndale. So his books were going everywhere. New Testament was going everywhere. The people were beginning to be enlightened, that the king was determined to destroy William Tyndale, and so he sent agents into Europe to have this man apprehended. And there was one particular scoundrel who came. His name was Henry Phillips. And Henry Phillips came to Tyndale. He befriended him. He pretended that he was a Christian. He pretended to be encouraged. But all the time, he was betraying Tyndale. And eventually, in Belgium, William Tyndale was handed over to the secular authorities, who handed him over to the church. And there he was burnt to death in 1536 in the city of Antwerp. His famous dying prayer was for the King of England. Lord, he said, open the King of England's eye. There's no evidence that Henry VIII ever became a Christian or a Protestant. What Henry VIII did within a few years, he permitted the Bible to be distributed in English, the Bible that Tyndale himself had translated. God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Whenever we think of the Reformation in England, we have to always think about and be aware of this king, Henry VIII, the famous king that had six wives. Now, Henry was involved in a dispute with the Pope. Now, Henry was a loyal son of the Catholic Church. See the title that the royal family have to this day, that the Queen has. It's there on our coins in Latin, Defender of the Faith. It was given to Henry VIII by the Pope because he wrote a book defending Catholicism. So Henry VIII was a Roman Catholic. But Henry VIII had a desire to have a son. And his wife, who was much older than him, Catherine of Aragon, who was his brother's wife, his brother who had died, Catherine of Aragon, she could not give him a son. She could only give him a daughter by the name of Mary. And so Henry VIII decided that he had to have his marriage annulled. He could not have a divorce. Pope would never allow it, but perhaps he would allow his marriage to be annulled. But of course, the Pope wouldn't do this. The Pope said no. And so Henry looked to this Protestant Archbishop Cranmer, and he knew that he had a fondness for the Protestant faith, Cranmer had. And he thought to himself, now here's a man I could use. And Cranmer gave him the annulment that he wanted. And Henry took control of the church. Now, Henry remained a Catholic until the day he died. Until the day he died, he continued to persecute early Protestants. He never persecuted Cranmer, but he persecuted other early Protestants. Henry was not a good man, but God used this man. God used his battle with the Pope to create an environment whereby Protestantism could develop, and whereby particularly the Church of England was separated from the papacy. And that was a very important thing historically. He was a most unpredictable man. He was a man who would freely execute the people whom he disapproved of. He disapproved with Thomas Murr, who was a very close friend, because Thomas Murr disapproved of him and his attitude towards the Pope. He had him beheaded. He was a man whom you did not want to get in the wrong side of. But yet he was the king at that period who became a most influential individual. The power of the church was eventually broken when Thomas Cromwell, the Chancellor, advised the king that the church would always be subject to the Pope first. So Henry said, that's not good enough. They have to be subject to me. And what he did was he closed down the wealthy abbeys, the monasteries. He confiscated their wealth. And the power of the church was broken in England. And that was a very important political step. Let us think about this man, Archbishop Cranmer. Archbishop Cranmer was a man of whom it is said that it took him 3 years studying God's word in Greek and Hebrew before he embraced Christ. It's all very well thinking about Cranmer. Did he really do the right thing allowing that marriage to be annulled? Did he do the right thing when he did that? Well, you have to consider where he came from and the years of study and learning and searching and seeking before he came to Christ. These men were not imperfect. Well, we're not perfect men, as none of us are, and we have to remember that. But what Cranmer did was, it was his persuasion upon the king, which persuaded the king to print the Bible in English. And that was the greatest thing that Cranmer did during the reign of Henry VIII. He said to the king, will you not print the Bible in the language of the people? And he did that. But then Henry died. And he had one son. He was Henry the Sixth. He was Edward the Sixth. He was crowned in 1547 at the age of 9. And under his reign, it was so short, Protestantism flourished. At this time, reformers would come from all over Europe to visit England. The Book of Common Prayer was introduced to replace the Catholic Missal. And Cranmer wrote the Book of Common Prayer. 39 articles of the faith of the Church of England were brought into being. A very important historic reformed document. This was an age of great, great preachers. An age of great preachers. Nicholas Ridley, John Rogers, John Hooper, Hugh Latimer. Men who could preach the word. Men who taught the word to their people. Men who were given very important positions within the church of England. But then there came a turning point. Remarkable, you know, how God works. Under the reign of this young man who died only a teenager, Protestantism flourished. And then God allowed this young man to die. You know, there are things that happen in our lives. Why does God allow it? Why does God allow pain and suffering? Why did God allow this turn of events. This young man died. And who became the queen? But Mary Tudor. She's become known as Bloody Mary. Bloody Queen Mary. A wicked, evil woman. But she was a woman with a vendetta. Her mother had been scorned. Her mother had been embarrassed and put to shame by Henry. Her mother was Catherine of Aragon. And she hated her father's memory, but she hated this man, Thomas Cranmer, and she hated these Protestants whom in her eyes were responsible for destroying the marriage of her mother. And she was determined that she would destroy Protestantism in England once and for all. She was a devout Catholic as well. England was restored to popery. Everything changed. Papists replaced Protestants in all the positions of influence. She married Philip, Emperor of Spain. Cranmer, Latimer and Ridley were confined to the Tower of London. And agents were appointed to look out for people who did not attend Mass. And so spies were throughout the nation looking for people who refused to attend Mass. Of course, as in every age, there are nominal Protestants and nominal Christians. And there were people who in the days of Edward, they converted to Protestantism, but they weren't real Christians. It was convenient for them so to do, and many of these people, including preachers, we might add, including people who claim to pastor people, they just switch allegiance willy-nilly to suit the political climate, and there were people like that. But there were other people, many of them, hundreds, thousands, who said, no, we will take our stand for Jesus Christ. In the year 1555, the burnings commenced. And many people were burned to death for their faith in the days of Queen Mary. The prisons became populated with godly people. Let me tell you about some of the unsung heroes. Because many people, they know a little of the famous martyrs at the time. But most of the martyrs of these years, they were little people. There was Thomas Drury. Thomas Drury was a 15-year-old boy. Imagine taking a 15-year-old boy and burning him to death. He was a blind boy. He could not see. He was a native of Gloucester. And Gloucester was the home of John Hooper. Bishop Hooper, godly Bishop Hooper. Thomas Drury, you know, met Bishop Hooper. And Bishop Hooper said, Thomas, you cannot see with your eyes, but you can see with your heart and understanding. He was a young boy who knew Jesus Christ. He was brought before his inquisitor, a preacher by the name of Dr. Williams, the priest. You know what he said to Dr. Williams? You said that the sacrament was to be received spiritually by faith and not carnally as the papists have heretofore taught. You see, this man taught at one stage that the Mass was all right, and now he was teaching. At one stage he taught the Mass was wrong, thought it was convenient, and now in Mary's day he was teaching that the Mass was fine. So he's a Protestant in one hand and a Papist in the other. This man was never a Christian, and this boy, he could not see. He could see the hypocrisy of it all, and he took a stand, and for that he was burnt to death. William Hunter, 19 years of age. He was discovered reading the Bible in the church. You see, whenever Henry VIII said the Bible could be printed in the language of the people, well, the people couldn't afford Bibles, and the Bibles were great, big, massive, thick volumes, as you can imagine. The paper was thick, and so the Bibles, they were placed in churches. And the first Bible to be placed in the church was known as the Great Bible. But it was also known as the Chain Bible, because it was chained to the... It was chained within the church in case somebody might steal it. There were thieves in those days too. But the people could come to church and read the Bible. And this boy was found reading the Bible in church. And for that he was taken. And he was burned to death after an imprisonment of 9 months. And then we have this lady. She was somewhat older. She was a lady in her 50s. A Cornish woman. She saw a martyr being burned to death, a man called Thomas Bennett, and she was struck by his faith, and she herself was converted. converted watching someone else dying for their faith. You see, this was what happened. The devil always oversteps himself. We might say, why did God allow young Edward to die? But suddenly we see the Christian faith, the Protestant faith, flourishing in these difficult days as people saw the faith of the martyrs. They were turned to faith themselves. And this woman, Agnes Priest, this dear lady, she came to know Christ, but her husband continued to be an obstinate Roman Catholic, and so did her children. And she was betrayed by her own family into the hands of the church. And so she was taken and burned to death, 1557, age 54 years of age. This is what she said: I would rather die than do any worship to that idol, which is your mass. You make it a god. Let it be your God, it shall not be mine. And eyewitnesses at the time said, she was a little woman, just a little homely woman. And she was taken to that stake, and as the flames were going up around her, her countenance was shining. There was a sight of the Lord there, as she died for the sake of the gospel. Let's come back to these truly great, great men. These leaders at the time, for all of these men I mentioned who were leaders in the days of Edward, they were burned to death. Here we have John Rogers. It's good to think of the words of the martyrs. To his wife and children he said, that which I have preached will I seal with my blood. He raised his hands through the flames towards heaven until he could hold them no longer. John Hooper. Anthony Kingston, Sir Anthony Kingston, came to visit the Bishop of Gloucester. You know what he said to him? Life is sweet, and death most bitter. He was trying to appeal to him to recant. I love the words of John Hooper. The life to come is more sweet, and the death to come is more bitter. He died a very painful death. His fire had to be lit three times. He was three quarters of an hour in the flames before he died in considerable pain. But he received the life to come. It was the practice during Mary's time to take these prominent men and burn them in sight of their own people. So John Hooper was from Gloucester. He was burnt in Gloucester. And she thought, that will deter the people when they see their own men dying in front of their eyes. They'll turn away from Protestantism. But the opposite was true. As they saw their own men dying in faith, they were encouraged more and more to take their stand for Jesus Christ. Latimer and Ridley, they were strapped back to back at Oxford. And Latimer's dying words, the older man to the younger man, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light a candle in England, as I trust shall never be put out. Remember little Thomas Bilney, a little man who trusted Christ, who won Latimer for the Lord. We would not have those words if it were not for Thomas Bilney and his faith. And of course there was Archbishop Cranmer, and Queen Mary would stop at nothing. Archbishop Cranmer must die. Like his brethren, he was examined. But he did something. He recanted. In his final month, he signed the recantation. His faith failed. Faith failed. You know something? Little man I told you about, Thomas Bilney, he did the same thing. In the days of Henry VIII, Thomas Bilney, he recanted too. And they paraded Thomas Bilney through the streets of London, carrying a faggot as a symbol of the fact that Thomas Bilney had turned back to Catholicism. But then Thomas Bilney, encouraged by some of his friends, one of whom was Latimer, went back out in the streets again preaching Christ. And when they caught him the second time, he didn't recant the second time. You see, we all have our failings, and we all can backslide, any of us. These were real men, and Thomas Cranmer, his faith failed him. But they were still going to burn him. Even though he had recanted, they were still going to burn him. On the 21st of March 1556, he was brought out to be jeered by his enemies. But as he was brought out, the man who recanted, they were jeering at him. He publicly denounced the Pope as the Antichrist, and in fury they rushed him as quickly as they could to the flames. And as he was brought to the flames, we are told that he put his right arm into the flames first. This unworthy right hand. This unworthy right hand. He allowed it to burn. Think of that, the pain of that. He allowed that to burn because that right arm had signed the recantation. That little man, Thomas Bilney, you know what he did the night before he was burned at the stake? There was a candle. He put his finger into the candle flame and he allowed that flame to burn his joint away because he wanted to know that he would be able to withstand the suffering. These were brave men. Brave men, just think about it. The bravery, the valor to die for Christ in such a way. Bishop Ryle said that of all the martyrs, no one showed as much physical courage as Archbishop Cranmer. A total of 288 people were burned between 1555 and 1558. Archbishop Ryle, the first Protestant Archbishop of Liverpool, he wrote an article, Why Were the Reformers Burned? And this was what he said after his research, that the reason why they were burned was because they refused the Mass. That was the primary reason why the martyrs in the days of Mary were burned. They refused the Mass. Let us today acknowledge afresh the Mass is the greatest blasphemy against Jesus Christ. And I do not believe that any Protestant should ever attend a Mass, whether it is for a wedding or a funeral or any other occasion. Wrong. It is wicked, and it's a betrayal of the blood of these people who took their stand for Jesus Christ unto death. A new era dawned. Mary died on the 17th of November, 1558. The bells rang, bonfires were lit. The people rejoiced. The nation was glad. Queen Elizabeth ushered in a new age when the church returned to the Reformation path. The nation had been stirred into the Reformed faith by the burning. So rather than destroying the Protestant faith as Mary had hoped, she actually just rekindled the flames of the Protestant faith. As Latimer said, a flame had been lit in England. And so the faith progressed. John Fox wrote a book, The Fox's Book of Martyrs. And in Elizabeth's time, that book was placed alongside the Bible in every church. It was acknowledged that people needed to know their history. And we today need to know our history. We need to know how we have arrived to where we are, that we might be persuaded to take our stand for Jesus Christ in the future. We'll leave it there. I think I've gone on longer than I ought to have, but I trust this has been a blessing, and I look forward to coming back to you on the Lord's Day. We'll hand over to Mr. Brown.